Our subject this morning is very introductory, very foundational, but I think it has traction in so many areas of life, and we need to grapple with it. So for some of you, it'll be very familiar. For others, perhaps somewhat new. For some, maybe even controversial, but hopefully we'll have some time to discuss it. We're looking at the Lordship of Christ over all of life, and I want to apply the way we bow to His Lordship to specifically to the way we use our minds, the way we engage ideas. There are, of course, many other ways we bow to His Lordship, but I'm focusing on this as one of the ways we bow to His Lordship. Abraham Kuyper was a Dutch theologian, philosopher, journalist, thinker, and he also just happened to be the Prime Minister of Holland as his side job. Remarkable man, one of my heroes. I'm deeply influenced by Kuyper. He's probably most famous for his statement, "There's not a single inch of life over which Christ doesn't say, 'Mine.'" And it was a way of reflecting that Christ is Lord over all of creation. There's no part of creation over which He's not Lord. And if I ask all of you, do you believe that? Do you believe Jesus Christ is the Lord of all of life? Because you're all believers here, each of you would say, absolutely. It's part of what it means to be a Christian, to acknowledge His full Lordship. No one who's a Christian would put a limit on that idea, that Jesus Christ is Lord of everything. That's what it means to be a Christian. In Romans 10, Paul defines a Christian as someone who believes in their heart and declares with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. It's the most basic definition of what a Christian is. So Jesus alone is Lord, and He is Lord of all. That's comprehensive Christianity. Now what I want to do in this talk is reflect how unintentionally we as Christians put certain limitations on Christ's Lordship. How we diminish and shrink His Lordship practically in terms of the way we live. And there are serious consequences to doing that. Serious consequences. And the one I want to draw out is this, that a diminished Lordship in terms of how we bow before Him always leads to a weakened mind. Now when I talk about a weak mind, I'm not talking about your IQ, the power of your intellect. By weak mind, I mean the loss of a Christian mind in terms of one of the ways we engage reality. So a diminished Lordship in our experience impacts, I'm saying, the way we engage the world through our intellects. And this, of course, will have major implications for the way we engage apologetics. So what I want to do this morning, briefly, I want to just give you a model and then we can discuss it. I want to put forward for your consideration an equation which forms the outline of this talk, and it's this, that diminished Lordship in terms of how we relate to Christ in all of life equals a weak mind. To stand under His full Lordship always develops and leads to a strong mind. That's where I want to go in terms of this talk. So first of all, if we diminish the scale of His Lordship, it will lead to a weak mind. Now I've already said no Christian would ever intentionally limit Christ's Lordship. Crazy that anyone would intentionally do that. However, due to certain pressures, I think it's easy for us to create a diminished circle of reality in which we acknowledge His rule. And this occurs through the creation of several dualities through which we engage reality. And the ones I'm mentioning are here. This is the divided reality model. We've got two columns and a thick line between them. So in the left column, we create a reality which is about the spiritual, connected to the inner life of a human, the sacred, which is connected to the church, and a focus on redemption, which engages us to issues of salvation. And then on the other side, there's a duality here. You have the material world, which includes our bodies. You've got the secular world, that which is beyond the church, the worlds. And then you've got creation, which is all the rest that doesn't belong to salvation issues. So left column and right column. And the implications of this divided model that we live within is that we assign a higher value to the issues on the left. So the left column is the most important. That's where we'll bow to Christ's lordship. And we acknowledge his lordship here in a much more diminished manner. Intellectually, I think we'd all say, yes, of course he's Lord here, but we put all the focus in the left column. So in this left column, we put issues like prayer and reading your Bible and mission and evangelism. These are activities related to the soul, to the church, getting people to heaven. And in the right column, things like our university studies, our work, food, social imaginaries, art, leisure pursuits, politics, the list goes on and on. These are activities related to the body, to what's beyond the church, and they're creation. It belongs to the rest. Here, as I say, we put Bible reading, evangelism, and so forth. So the things in the left column are given a higher value. So we see Christ's lordship here is much more important than over here on the right. Now, I think all of us, to some degree, live within this divided reality model. And the pressures to this are enormous. And I would say, so are the attractions. One of the attractions of the divided reality model is it makes life work. Because we have much more control here, issues related to church matters, our own inner life, our personal devotion, and so forth. We have much more control here than we do in this area. This includes the Eurozone. A little bit complex, isn't it? So let's not think about Christ's lordship about the Eurozone. Let's think about, I don't know, the best way to have a perfect marriage and write a book on that. So this divided reality model actually has a real psychological attraction. It simplifies the complexity of reality that we face moment by moment. It gives us more control. The messy stuff goes over here, but we can deal a bit better with these issues in the left side. And I think in a modern world where reality is increasingly complex, for all sorts of reasons I won't go into now, this is very attractive. Very attractive. And it offers a clear guideline for our priorities. Because often in the modern world, with so many competing interests, what should our priorities be? This here says, this side is the priority. And this, well, if you have a bit of spare time left over, okay, go for it. So our commitment to evangelism much more important than our commitment to our work and our study. I remember lecturing at a university in England years ago, just after a mission at this university, where the mission leader basically said to everyone, the top universities, don't bother about your studies, get involved in ministry. So irresponsible. In terms of setting the priority here, it was devastating. The impact, the confusion the day after that I was encountering, overwhelming. So I think we have to understand the psychological pull to this polarity because of the complexity of life. Now I want to take a few moments now and root this move to the divided reality model and put it in its historical context. This didn't come out of a vacuum. And it's interesting to see that this divide within the church occurred prior to the Enlightenment. Oz reflected this last night, that the privatization of Christianity didn't come under a threat. It arose rather naturally before the Enlightenment and the attack on Christianity in the public place. It goes back for me in my reading to the 17th century. 17th century, we had a kind of second Reformation that came after the religious wars of Europe. And it was very scholastic, theological scholasticism, very much the emphasis of the Second Reformation, 17th century. It produced some great thought, but I think for good reasons it was seen as way too intellectual in its character. And this produced a counter-movement known as Pietism, reacting against this over-intellectualized Christianity. And a man called Spener can probably be credited for starting this. He wrote a book entitled, I love the old titles, A Heartfelt Desire for a God-Pleasing Improvement of the Protestant Church. And the focus of the book is very much to our devotional activities. Now, the Pietists were also wonderful philanthropists. They established universities, so we shouldn't characterize them in too negative a way. In fact, when you see their vision, you can't help but admire them. They're good people. And it's remarkable how influential the Pietists were. The ripples of what they started in Germany went across the ocean into America, and it certainly touched Europe very, very deeply. It's deeply rooted in the great American awakening of the 18th century, thoroughly influenced by Pietism. And I don't think it overstates the matter to say that Pietism was one of the most influential Protestant reform movements since the Reformation itself in the 15th century. Did an enormous amount of good. However, there were some very significant weaknesses. And these weaknesses were there from the very beginning, and it was this. Remember I said the Pietists are reacting against the one-sidedness of the Scholastics, where everything is intellectual. And they thought they paid far too much attention to the intellectual and not enough attention to experience, which I think again was probably right. But as a result, they increasingly put their emphasis to experience at the expense of the mind. They saw reason as something which weakened experience. There's a slightly mystical dimension to Pietism. And over time, this emphasis on subjective experience, our devotional life, our sense of God's presence, this emphasis on the subjective experience resulted in a tendency to undermine the importance of the intellectual, including doctrine. And in the end, I think it undermined all intellectual pursuits within the church, serious intellectual pursuits. Now, experience is the cornerstone of faith. G.R. Cragg, who talks about this as a historian, he said, "It is this that explains the intensely emotional quality of modern Christianity and the slightly defiant repudiation of intellectual elements of the faith." I hear it all the time. And I am a Pietist. I come from Pietist roots. And I joke with my colleagues at Libri. In my heart, really, I am a Pietist. I think the devotional and the intellectual can be perfectly integrated. Francis Schaeffer reflected that for me. True spirituality, true truth, integrated in his life. But you go and you give a lecture somewhere, and they're bright people, educated. And if it's a little bit too intellectual, it stretches them a bit. That's the slant. Oh, you're just overly intellectual. That's what Craig's saying, slightly defiant repudiation of intellectual elements of the faith. Anyway, this movement, I think, created the divided reality model. A personal experience of God is your spiritual activity, and this is prioritized and set apart from non-spiritual activity, which is thinking. So this puts a premium on prayer, Bible reading, preaching, and the sacraments. The things which aid our religious experience of God are separated out from the other functions and capacities of human experience. So prayer and preaching is now set apart from thinking, working, sex, eating, and so forth. So religious experience becomes the controlling paradigm for what defines the most important things. And that's where we bow to Christ in terms of his lordship. And what's not tied to religious experience is actually seen more and more as unspiritual. Now, one of the consequences of this is that the emphasis of Christianity becomes very private in orientation. As I said, Oss referred to this last night. The privatization of Christianity happened before the Enlightenment, where they said, no, the public square is going to be naked. We created this ourselves. That's what Pietism did. Now, the emphasis of this priority to the private led the church to gradually remove itself from all spheres of the public arena. And there we rejected the call of Christ to engage his lordship over all of life, which includes the public square. Because Pietism leads to this emphasis of the private over the public. And it changes the priorities. Now, in the mid-19th century, the Pietist movement gave rise to what I call an evangelical activism. Mission is everything. I think Charles Finney, the American evangelist, is really the founder of this. And again, we must state the positive dimension. Evangelical activism is a call to implement the Great Commission with more vigor and vitality. So the priority of mission and evangelism, sending people out, it comes from this, the age of missions. Moody, Sankey, 20th century, Billy Graham. Now, like the original Pietists, these guys put their finger on something which is hugely important, mission. However, the church soon began to define its mission in the world as evangelism only, rather than seeing mission as very comprehensive. But now the church's mission is evangelism only. And that's because of the divided reality model, which is controlling the agenda. Evangelism is a spiritual activity. But engaging with politics and education, well, that's not so spiritual. So out of this came this evangelical activism, which defines the priorities. Now, I think this evangelical activism contributed hugely to this growing divide between these two columns. The soul over the body. So evangelism now isn't about dealing with a whole person. It's just getting a soul to heaven. Yank it up and throw it up to heaven. The sacred over the secular. How you get people into the church. And ultimately, it's about redemption over creation. Jesus came in the world, into this world to rescue us from creation. We might not have used that language, but that's what we meant. It's creation, something wrong with it. He came to rescue us, to take us up to heaven. And that meant we abandoned Christ's claim to lordship over all of reality. That, I believe, is a brief summary of the story of diminished lordship. Now, what's the connection to the weak mind? Well, under the influence of pietism with this divided model, the importance of the mind is now denigrated. Because you remember, reason weakens experience. And the most important thing is the experience of God. G.R. Craig again, he says, pietism failed to keep spiritual vitality and intellectual vigor in proper balance. And this was its most serious defect. It was responsible for the relative sterility of pietism as a theological force. The intellectual timidity of the movement disguised itself in vivid, almost sensuous forms of expression. Now, we need to see, in the context of history, it was a disaster. Because at the same time that the pietists were denigrating the importance of the mind, what's happening? The rise of naturalism. The Enlightenment. And at the very time that the Enlightenment was occurring, intellectual pursuits are devalued, so largely the church was completely unable to confront it. It's one of the great tragedies. Christ ruled over that too, but one of the great tragedies of church history. It's ironic for me that Germany is the place where pietism originated and the Enlightenment. Lord have mercy.
I'm sorry, I don't know the terms, but what do you mean exactly by naturalism that was mentioned this morning in the talk as well?
Yeah, it's the worldview that says we live in a closed universe,
okay, mm-hmm,
of chance at the end of the day, and there's no opening in the universe for a God who exists outside to intervene.
Nature's
everything, yeah. No reality of the supernatural. So my point is this, historically, at the very point, historically, when the reasonableness of God's revelation was needed, apologetics, experience was elevated and reason was denigrated. That was the catastrophic failure of the Christian mind. And that's because the divided reality model couldn't find a secure place for the mind within this model. Mark Knoll wrote a book back in the 90s called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. It has a very memorable first sentence. The scandal of the evangelical mind is that there is no evangelical mind. Harry Blamire says this in his book, The Christian Mind. There is no longer a Christian mind. Unfortunately, the Christian mind has succumbed to the secular drift with a degree of weakness and nervelessness unmatched in Christian history. It is difficult to do justice in words to the complete loss of intellectual morale in the 20th century church. One cannot characterize it without having recourse to language which will sound hysterical and melodramatic. Serious crisis. And I don't think he's overstating it because of this. So the weakness of the mind is that, well, of course, given we have minds, so we'll focus a lot on doctrine, which is important, and our theology of missions. But in terms of politics and economics, does the Bible say anything to an economic system which is fair and just. All those issues we largely ignored. Diminished lordship leading to weak mind. Now let me move on to the full lordship of Christ, which he calls us to, and how that creates a strong mind. Now let me look at the first half of this equation, the full lordship of Christ. To acknowledge Jesus as the Lord of all of life is to resist these dualities. Because Jesus is fully the Lord of all of reality. He's Lord of both columns. So you can say there's a single circle. That's reality. And there might be a legitimate divide there. But there's one reality. Christ is Lord of all of it. And these two columns exist as two realms of one reality. Creation. Now the question is, how do we resist this duality? I said the pull of it to this polarity is very strong psychologically. It simplifies the complexity of modern life. How can we really acknowledge Christ as truly Lord of all? Well, I think we need a theological missile to nuke the divided reality model. And let me give it to you as this. We need to see the relationship of Christ in the revelation of Scripture to both creation and redemption. It's actually really simple. But we need to really grasp this. Because I believe at the heart of this diminished lordship model is an incorrect understanding of how Christ is related to both creation and redemption. Because in the divided reality model, they're separated. And redemption is given the priority in terms of emphasis and importance. And I don't believe that's biblical. Because when you look at the Bible, you see the fundamental category in terms of a relationship between Christ and a person is not Savior saved, it's Creator creature. That is the fundamental categories by which we always are related to the Trinity. Creator creature. And when Christ came into this world to save sinners, it was not with a view to replacing the category of creature with now the saved, as if it somehow overrides our creaturehood. He came to redeem the creature, not to replace it. Hans Ruckmacher, who was a Kuyperian scholar, lecturer, a wonderful thinker in art history, he was at the Dutch Libri. He's famous for saying, Christ didn't die to make us Christians. He died to restore our humanity, to redeem our creatureliness. And I think the flip side of this is that we don't worship Christ firstly or exclusively as Savior. We worship Him, the Bible points us to, as Creator. He's the author of all that is. So Colossians 1 verse 15, Christ is named there as the author of creation, and then He's revealed as the Redeemer. And I think the divided reality model tends to ignore this. We see Christ in His glory only as the Savior. We almost completely ignore Him in His glory as the Creator, the source of all that is. The question is, if Christ is the Creator, which He is, all things owe Him proper respect. The whole of creation and not some little part of it. And I think the Bible, the New Testament, reflects that Christ is forever to be worshipped as both Creator and Redeemer. That's what you see actually in the order of Revelation. Revelation 4 verse 1 to 11. I won't quote it here, but it's one of the great hymns. There He's worshipped as the Creator in the future when we're all gathered before Him. And then the next chapter, Revelation 5, He's worshipped as Redeemer. There's an order here. The point is He's forever worshipped as both. And to bow before Christ's lordship is not to bow only as sinners. We also bow as creatures. And I would say part of His being the Creator is that He's also the Redeemer. He redeems what He's bound Himself to eternally, which is His creation. Now I think this lack of a creational emphasis has been the greatest weakness of evangelicalism in the last 150 years. And it was brought about by this divided reality model. And it actually is a heresy. We need to call it what it is. It's a heresy. That's exactly what Paul calls it in 1 Timothy 4, the first five verses. He actually calls it a demonic heresy. So there's something heavy here. We really need to be clear in our thinking. Paul says the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry, because marriage involves sex. It's about the body. And they order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. How can you refuse food, which is part of God's creation? For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Everything God created is good, and everything God created is under the lordship of the Son. And this text is saying to deny that is a very serious thing. So to acknowledge the full lordship of Christ should include for us a full engagement with the whole of creation. In the early chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27, the Creator, Jesus Christ, gives to Adam and Eve dominion over all of the creation. Not a little limited aspect of it, dominion over the whole. And redemption is to bring us back to that point. And that's where we have to see there is no divide. There's no sacred, secular, body, soul, redemption, creation divide. As Francis Schaeffer put it, all of life is spiritual, except for sin. Except for sin. All of life is spiritual.
Well, sin is spiritual, though. It's just a bad
dream. Yeah, we could argue that. But spiritual in the sense as part of the original blueprint that we were created for. I think this was wonderfully reflected in the reformational period in Holland. It's my favorite part of where the Reformation happened. I really love the Dutch and the Dutch tradition. But it's interesting, just after the Reformation, what did they do with their churches from Monday to Saturday? They locked the doors so people couldn't get in. Why? The old Catholic mentality is you can only pray in a church. And they understood the lordship of Christ over all of life. All of life is spiritual. You don't have to be inside a church to pray. We're going to lock the door to get you praying out there. It's absolutely marvelous. Practically reflecting, they really grasped this at the Reformation. So my point is this. The theological missile to deconstruct this model is to remap the relationship of Christ to creation and redemption. Now, how does this link to a strong mind? Well, when we acknowledge Christ's full lordship over all of creation, I think it opens the door to a full engagement with it. And one of the keys to how we engage reality is by means of the mind. It's not the only one, but it's one of them. And now the engagement of our minds is not put over here. These are originally priorities. Now we can engage with our minds because the duality is removed over the whole of life. And that for me is what a Christian mind is. A Christian mind is engaged with the whole of reality, not some tiny part of it. Now again, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying the mind is the only way we engage the real. It's just part of what it means to be human. However, it's a key aspect in terms of the gift of Creator of how we engage reality through our minds. And it's essential, under Christ's lordship, that we use it fully within God's created order. And this is what it means for me to have a Christian mind. It means that we're not only thinking about these issues in the left column. A Christian mind under Christ's full lordship is engaged with the whole of reality. It's truly a Renaissance mind. Now, there's no possibility for any of us being Renaissance men and women today because of the explosion of specialities within the knowledge fields. But we can be Renaissance in being interested in all of reality through our minds, being curious, engaging it. We can't be experts, but we can engage. And that's what it means to live under Christ's full lordship. It means taking every encountered idea and making it captive to Christ. A wonderful text here is 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10, we're familiar with the passage. Paul talks about the weapons that we fight with. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. So he's talking about spiritual warfare. Now, if I took a poll of Christians in Europe, most would say spiritual warfare is prayer. Well, I think it is an element of our spiritual warfare, but that's not what this text is saying. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. So what's the stronghold? We demolish arguments, ideas, and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And this pretension, I think, is pretensions of the mind. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. That's part of what it means to live under Christ's full lordship. That our thoughts are captive to his thoughts. We think his thoughts after him, across the whole of reality. That's what Oz was doing last night. How do we think about freedom? What's Christ's thought with respect to freedom? So this is where the real spiritual battle takes place, Paul is saying. And to lose the battle of ideas by not having a Christian mind is a spiritual failing. That's what he's saying. And that's why we have to take every thought and make it captive to him. It's interesting. Deuteronomy 6 verse 5. Says that we have to love the Lord our God. It's the first commandment. With all our heart, inner core, soul, inner faculty, strength, body, and mind. To love Jesus means we have to love him with our minds. How we think about reality. Now with these thoughts in mind, let me close by highlighting three qualities of a Christian mind. Very quickly. Gone on too long. What are the qualities of someone who has a Christian mind? First of all, it's a mind in complete submission to the word of Christ. We can only take our thoughts captive to Christ when we submit our thinking, our minds, to the words of Scripture. These are the primary source, this is the primary source, for the mind of Christ. And if our minds are not submitted to Christ's revelation in Scripture, they're not Christian minds. You can be a very sophisticated thinker and call yourself a Christian. If it's not submitted to this book, it's not a Christian mind. Secondly, it's a mind with a passionate commitment to truth. Truth matters. There are other things that matter too, but truth matters and we're passionately committed to it. If Christianity is true, it must involve the mind and how we think about reality. And that means truth covers the whole of reality. So when we say Christianity is true, we mean it has something to say authoritatively to every area of life. Not just how we get to heaven. So it's a passionate commitment to truth. And then thirdly, the Christian mind is one which is universal in its vision. So we engage the Bible as a truth claim that overarches the whole of reality. Now, of course, the Bible is not a collection of all possible information. It's a rather short book. So its direct application is only to some aspects of our experience and our thinking. So the Bible says nothing about molecular biology. It certainly says nothing about blackberries. However, where there's not a direct application, there's always an indirect one. Always, for everything. And that's why every area of thought and human experience takes place within a Christian worldview. If this is forming our worldview, our foundational beliefs, and that's what I mean by worldview, it's the foundation we're standing on. That's what this is to form. And then from that, we engage all the things that the Bible doesn't directly speak to. So indirectly, through forming our worldview, it touches all of life. And I find at Libri, where I work, I'm an expert on nothing, really. That's not false humility. An expert on absolutely nothing. To be a Libri worker, you have to be able to talk a little bit about almost everything. But that's all I can do. But being committed to worldview foundations I find there's not a single area of life that I can't at least ask an intelligent question about. Because we're working from this foundation. Ah, some molecular biology, and you can start making some connections to ask a few questions. What I know about molecular biology would go on that fingernail, right, thumbnail right there. But I can engage it. And that's what we're doing at Libri all the time. So a mind that is universal in its vision. Good. Well, that's enough from me. Let's open it up for some discussion. Bjorn.
Yeah. In terms of the historical roots and also how we have to understand this, I think we need to maybe add the Reformation idea of the kingdoms of God.
Yeah, absolutely.
And what you've been describing is kind of a subversion of this idea of how society is run.
Yep.
You know, in our Lutheran training, God's two kingdoms is his right hand is of order of creation.
Yeah.
That's his left hand. Left hand. Creation.
Yeah.
And order of salvation and church and the gospel. On the other is a very important way of understanding how to do politics.
Yeah.
Kind of protest against the old church above society.
Right. Absolutely.
So one thing is well, the roots is even further behind back than Pietism. And secondly,
through Lutheranism, though, I would say.
Yeah.
I think the Calvin stream got it right there. But
And I think the Lutheran mistake or it would be kind of forgetting that Jesus is Lord over both.
Yeah, that's right. Absolutely.
And you need to recognize his lordship, and it's the same world.
Yeah.
And we live in both of them, and we build church slightly different from how we build politics.
Yeah.
That's the helpful thing about it.
Yeah.
But we've been pushed in the direction you've been saying.
Yeah, it was set up for this, wasn't it, in some respects? Yeah, but the good being there, but the bad too. Yeah.
But the divide you're talking about this morning, didn't it start, wasn't it present before Christ? I mean, while with the Greek thinking?
In terms of Platonic dualism, is that what you're referring to?
Where I'm just, you know, you had soul and spirit, and body was considered something bad, and you were protected.
Absolutely,
It sounds very Gnostic.
Yeah, it does. And I think that was a real root. My own view is that Christian historical commentators may have made a little bit too much of Platonic dualism. As a model, you can really see how it works. I think it did have an influence, but I'm not sure Platonism, per se, shaped the church quite as radically as some think it did. Partly because Aristotle was much more dominant as a thought form.
Would it have shaped the world before Christ, before the church?
Well, I think all pagan worldviews are trying to somehow integrate nature and what we call, in the history of philosophy, grace. That just means supernatural, the unseen. How do these two link together? And at the end of the day, no one succeeds. Only Christ bridges the seen and the unseen. That's the genius of Christianity. So I would say dualism or dialectic is at the basis of all faulty worldviews. And that's the problem. So I think the duality, you'll find a duality in every worldview.
I'm involved like in a network of church planners in Hamburg, and they know that I love apologetics, and there's two responses that I don't really know how to respond to them, but like one of them is, well, apologetics doesn't really work, kind of like I've used the Lord Liar Lunatic, and I just get no real response from the non-Christian. And the other one is like, oh, you're in apologetics. Well, good. If we have tough questions, then we know who to go to.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah, apologetics doesn't work. So that phraseology reflects that they're working within a bit of a pragmatic system, aren't they? What works? And I'm passionate about church planting, but it's my worry about a lot of church planting movements today, is that you can tell what works because we have this number of people. We operate today in what I call an epistemology of numbers. So I would say pragmatism always has to have a measurable outcome, and you can tell what works. Ideas, the world of ideas, which for me belongs to the supernatural realm, an idea itself is this is what Lewis' idea was, that an idea is not coextensive with nature. So to work with an idea is to actually engage the supernatural. That's how profound it is. Work, how do you bring pragmatism to that realm? I don't think you can. So sadly, BJ, that's how everyone operates today, including the church. We shouldn't. That's worldliness in the church. We bring a pragmatic, measurable outcome dimension to everything. To apologetics, I don't think so. You can't. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no way to measure it, because I think fruit, the fruit that we're called to bring forth as we labor for Christ, fruit is something tangible, but it doesn't always submit to a number. And I think, I actually think apologetics has become too pragmatic, a little bit too neat and tidy and systematized. I think the world of ideas is far more complex. But does that get anywhere near your question?
Yeah, I mean... Like you said, the numbers, like they would say, well, a model of the church that multiplies is the ideal, is the godly model of church. They do use lots of numbers. It's when do we, like, first generation, second generation, third generation Christians from, it's very calculated.
I think the thing about a true idea rooted in biblical revelation is that it's true forever. And us reflecting this last night, that Augustine is working something out in the collapse. This is the end of one of the greatest civilizations. And his work did not rescue it. Not at all. But look at how the ideas have carried on. In his own day, I think many would have put the same thing. Apologetics doesn't work. But we put an idea of truth. That's the power of truth. You just put it out, and who knows how the Holy Spirit will multiply it. And I've occasionally been in the public square and asked to lecture, and it's empty. No one is that interested. Group of non-Christian thinkers and some. But I feel just proclaiming the truth into this space is something which is really profound. You just put it out, and who knows where the Lord will use that idea. But that's where quotients and does it work and is it successful. I don't think we can get there. You had your hand up.
Yes, and what do you do with the dualism in the Gospel of John, for example? There is some dualism between church and world. So,
well,
or the question, God is Lord overall,
yep.
But is he the Father of all? So, in my opinion, I disagree a little bit with church versus world, that this is dualism.
Yeah, I mean, we might have to define what we mean by dualism. I would say there's no solid line there.
Yeah.
Does that help you at all?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Your questions are very good. They just take us into other realms. I think it's how we use the word dualism. If we think about the structure of the created order, creation is one. But creation is comprised of a seen realm, I call it the natural realm, and the supernatural realm, the unseen realm. That's not a dualism, it's just one entity that has two spheres to it. Totally integrated, but you can't reduce the one to the other, which is what naturalism did. So you give them both spheres their integrity, their total integrity, but it's one. That's not dualism. We could go to the Trinity and do the same there.
That's a good point. I think apologetics, it's a really new and exciting field if we start allowing the prophetic calling of the church to speak truth to power and act justly in this world, and use that as apologetics. Because I think I've done apologetics using kind of all these different models in the past, and kind of, we live in a very kind of post-rational, people are not interested in that sort of stuff.
Yeah.
But they're made in God's image, they have a heart for people, they're compassionate.
Yeah.
And I think kingdom theology is such an exciting area where kind of people can come and kind of participate in,
yeah,
and also learn kind of what it means to be a Christian.
Yeah.
And I think if we share that Christian hope as an apologetic, I think it'd be a lot more effective than clinging to kind of old models of kind of this God love suffering.
Yeah.
Something. So it's kind of moving beyond some of the stuff we used to do in university towards kind of more of a social action
kind
of agenda, because I think that does attract people and does kind of bring a lot more points of convergence.
Yeah.
And we can be kind of quite radically distinctive in that.
Yeah.
Where Chris can hope can stand out.
Sure. I'm affirming that. I just don't think we should ever go to an either or.
Yeah.
The way we attempt, not perfectly in Labrie, to do it, is that primarily our lives are an apologetic. We have people come and live with us. Anyone, Christian, non-Christian, we don't put them through some kind of interview process, just come and share in our lives. So we're demonstrating, attempting to demonstrate the reality of the kingdom through the whole of our lives, but these people come with some very serious questions about the reality of evil. So not people. It's not that people aren't asking those questions. They're asking them, in some respects, more than ever. So both and, I would say. But I'm with you. Apologetics, which is all about the mind, that's wrong too. But my worry today is that we saw a little bit of a recovery in the late 80s, and certainly through the 90s, to the importance of the Christian mind. And suddenly there's a whole slew of writers who are subtly undermining it again. So there's some who are saying, contending in the world of ideas is useless. It's all about just being kingdom presence in the world.
Christian authors.
Yeah. Very influential Christian authors. Very smart. They work with ideas in a very clever way to try and say ideas don't matter that much. And so it's something I'm really concerned about. So we are always moving to reductions. To reduce a human person to a mind is what the modern project did. That was Descartes' problem. So we shouldn't fall into that. But to react against it and say that truth, rationality, has no traction and value is crazy. The West was founded on creating a thinking civilization. And it started with the schoolmen, but it quickly went to the masses by translating this book right here into language they could understand. That made people thinking people who could start thinking about political process. You can't have a democracy, a functioning democracy, without thinking people. Part of what Oss was doing with last night is we've really lost rationality at the root of civilization to participate in the freedom of democracy. We've become just herded and we're not thinking anymore. So I totally take what you say, yes, but not to the expense of the mind and ideas. We need both. I saw another.
Two things. First, about the Gospel of John, I think that the connection between creation and redemption is shown in chapter 1.
Yeah.
He begins with in the beginning.
Absolutely.
And so on. And goes down to incarnation.
Absolutely. And all things were made by him.
The point is that the incarnation is to reclaim the creation.
Absolutely. Yes. I think John makes that point very strongly. I agree.
Another thing, I think when we are talking about heaven as a place to go, we are falling in that split too.
Yep, absolutely.
New Testament, as I see, don't talk about a heaven that could be forever, but talks about a new earth.
Yep.
And they have to tell people that too.
Thank you so much for emphasizing that. We've got many things imperfect in our era, but there are some serious mistakes made in the past by thinkers and theologians that had huge impact. And one was their view of heaven. And good work is being done. It's where I like N.T. Wright's emphasis of heaven comes down to earth. Wonderful little book by a Dutchman called Wim Riekert, very small, called The Future Great Planet Earth. And part of it is an exposition of 2 Peter 3, where we interpreted it's all going to be burned up and saying, very unhelpful. Let's go back to the original language and you see that's not what it's saying at all. So the location of heaven is terra firma, where we are now. It's the restoration. He's not going to create something brand new, neos. It's always a renew. That's the Greek word. It's always renewed. So this point, I think, really emphasizes. I should include this, because if we have a clear view of the telos, the end, which motivates everything a human person does. We all aim towards something. We have a clear view of what the end we have in Christ is. That will overcome this.
In Matthew, I think, chapter 19 or 20, is a story, a very interesting story that Jesus is saying. That the father has two sons. And from that day, he wants the sons to work on the garden. First son says, I won't go. I don't recognize your authority. After that, he went to the garden. The second son says, yes, father, I will go. Mm-hmm. I recognize your authority. He didn't go.
Yeah.
The question is, which sons are we? I mean, I think all our hero said, yes, we recognize your authority. But are we going in the garden? How can we know when you say, yes, I recognize your authority, but in the heart, to be the same truth? You know what I mean?
I do know what you mean, yeah. It would be very easy to give an intellectual assent to this, but actually not engage with our bowing to Christ from our hearts. My final talk, I'm going to really emphasize the centrality of the heart in terms of all we do. Because I really am against a mind-led anthropology. We are not primarily brains on feet. It begins from the heart, and that's where we bow. Francis Schaeffer said, the double bowing is we bow with our minds and our hearts. The double bowing. And there's many people, Pascal made the same point, who bowed with their mind but haven't bowed here. And that makes all the difference. So I like what you said, Dave.
You said that the fundamental attributes, we're not thinking of ourselves as savior and save, but creator and creature. I wonder whether a kind of a third way of understanding our issue of the triune God is kind of simply as Father and Son.
Yeah, absolutely.
And that kind of rubric incorporates the best of creation and redemption. So the word Father has two senses. If you look at the dictionary, Father is the kind of progenitor of somebody who actually birthed you.
Yep.
But the kind of much, but also so that's the kind of fundamental creation.
Yep.
But he's also the one who gives me life and breath. He was there for me. He brought me up, gave me maybe who I am today.
Yep.
And there's a sense in which that's kind of similar to the redemption sense too.
Brilliant. I'm totally with you. I was just working with the model of creation and redemption, but that God has always been the Father of creation, and I believe we are always meant to participate in the fellowship of the Father through the Son. But that's not a new thing. That's creational reality for me.
And in that way, it deals with the question which gentlemen have there asked, which is the degree to which you would say God is the Father of all mankind. He's the Father in the creator sense of the world, but he's the Father of his redeemed in a different kind of sense.
Yeah, yeah, it's very helpful.
Considering the lordship of Christ over all of life, how do we relate to culture?
Yeah. Well, I guess the question I put back to you is, does culture belong? Where does culture belong? Is it a creational reality? What we have to ask, what is culture too, don't we?
Well, culture is what people do usually in everyday life, in a period of time.
Yeah, absolutely.
So, do we take a risk if we engage too much in culture, the gospel, if we engage too much in culture?
Mm-hmm. It's a very good question.
To alterate the truth of the gospel.
Yep. Well, let me first, within this model, say where does culture come into it? And I would say culture belongs firstly to creation. Part of the creation mandate is that we are made as the Imago Dei with the ability not just to be contained by nature, but to act upon nature and to shape it according to our will. And we're doing that all the time. And we're always leaving a signature behind us. And for that reason, Christians should always say culture is good. And that means under Christ's lordship, we should be totally engaging culture. Because culture is good. But within our narrative, a fall has taken place and corrupted culture. So culture is also bad. So for me, we stand in this tension. We must never escape the tension. Culture is good. We should always affirm it, and culture is bad. In this model here, what happens within the church is also cultural. We create artifacts, our hymnology and our layout and our architecture. That's all culture. It's a serious mistake to take the model culture is good and culture is bad and say the culture of the church escapes the bad side of it. That's how most good. Within this, culture is bad. That's worldly culture. Church culture is good. Well, then we really have become dualists. Because it's culture. It's culture. And it reflects itself in all of life where humans are acting upon creation, including the church. So the culture of the church is good and it's bad. And the divide of this, doesn't deal with that problem. It thinks it deals with the problem, but it doesn't. So I think we need a robust biblical theology of culture to escape escape kind of a model that actually lets us off at the hook at examining our own church cultures and saying, are they biblical? Are these under the lordship of Christ? Is our worship a biblical reflection of what it means for the heart to be open to God? Or actually, has the church imported the world's culture into its worship? Critical question for me today. Very critical. Does that get near your question?
If you could take away this false distinction, there would be a natural kind of passive effect on culture where you are, this imprint kind of thing. Can you say something about the right of the believer to impose that on others? So in terms of the way we work is by gathering critical mass, creating ideas, putting that in the square, everyone voting on it, and that's what goes.
Yeah.
What do we do about Christians in politics, Christians in organisations using their undivided kind of worldview to affect kingdom purposes and whatever?
Yeah. Wow. Great question. That's a huge question. Woo. So in terms of what can we impose as
what
we
right do we have? What's our
I mean, for me, you can come at this from so many different angles, but I'd say it all depends on where we are historically at a given moment of time and the amount of capital we have as Christians in terms of our voice. We're still borrowing from a time that's been, which gives us more capital than we really have in some respects. But we should use that capital, not as power, but as kingdom influence, to use your point. In terms of right, I mean, we're getting into other areas. If there is basically a Christian consensus, and so our establishments are supportive of the biblical worldview, there's always going to be some clash, as John said this morning. If you have a majority there, what do we do with the minority? Well, at the Reformation, we said we should give them total freedom of religion. And we had a biblical basis for doing that because we had a basis for freedom, for understanding how freedom works. So that wasn't an imposition. That was actually creating a context where people could practice differently from us.
Well, can I give you a real life example then? Say that the big issue now of legalizing gay marriage.
Yep.
If a believer has a certain perspective, they might believe something, but they're living under a certain kingdom.
Yeah.
Do you think it's right that they impose that kingdom on?
In this issue, yes, because family is so integral to the creational order that any attack on it, this isn't just extreme underlying, any attack on it is demonic. There's something totally demonic going on in this attack of the basic structure of the family. Now, I wouldn't use that rhetoric in public spaces, and we have to engage in the debate compassionately and so forth, but because it's so basic to creation, we need to contest it with the capital we do have. And then, if laws force me, and LaBrie, we're open hospitality space. We're very much in danger in England at the moment. We could have imposed on us in a second. And lobby groups, gay lobby groups, are looking for opportunities to bring Christian organizations down. This is not conspiracy theory. This is it's really happening. At that point, we must break the law. There are places where civil disobedience is important. On this issue, I think it's one of them. It's so integral. It won't last forever, the change in this law, simply because a healthy society can't function. But this raises so many other issues, but it is a good question.
I have a little bit of follow-up on that. But first, the incarnation itself, doesn't that just show the coming together?
Absolutely.
Of all these things?
Yep.
But secondly, Kuiper's project in Geneva, didn't that crash? How far can we go?
Yep.
In the impact that imposing Christian values into our society? We're talking Norway today, making a decision to change its constitution.
Yep.
How far can we go?
Yeah. But isn't that the answer to that dependent on how much capital we have? But the Kuiperian project was a spectacular failure. But I think Aus's analysis last night showed why. That there, freedom's own destruction is written into freedom. That's why Sartre said man is condemned to be free. And why I don't think we should ever have an ideal of, I don't know, freedom in an enlightenment sense.
But it's a matter of, again, how far can we expect to go in influencing the people around us? There will always be people who are opposed to us.
Well, until Christ comes, I don't believe in Christendom. I'm opposed to the way Christendom has been articulated. Christ doesn't need Constantine, and actually Constantine won't get the work done at the end of the day. There's a clash of the kingdoms, total clash of the kingdoms. Until Christ comes, there's always going to be a clash. And my view, I'm quite extreme on this, is that every civilization has at its root that which is not the kingdom of God. It's the world, which is concentrated to Satan. That's where the ultimate battle is. So I have no hope of the realization of Christendom, that just sort of suddenly it falls into place because we fought the battles in all the right places. No, Christ will bring in his kingdom, and until he comes, it's not going to happen. But the problem with so many who have that kind of eschatological vision is they just said, we just have to wait for it to happen. No, we want the kingdom to be coming now, in power, in all sorts of areas. But I think some of our kingdom thinking, John alluded to this this morning, is that we easily confuse the kingdom, which is a supernatural, unseen reality, with institutions. And I do some work where I show how the Catholics got confused there, but we modernists, we Protestants get very confused too. So you can never reduce the kingdom to an institution. An institution belongs to culture. So cultural institutions. And we want to influence those institutions because they're actually within the fabric of the creational order. But the direction of all these institutions is always wrong. The direction is idolatrous. So we influence the structure. We can never totally control the direction because Satan has control of it.
But wouldn't that also be one of the reasons why people give up in trying to influence it? Because it's a war that you cannot win.
If
then they retreat it back to, let's do what we know to do. Can pray.
Well, where the church became most worldly in the modern period is that we've lost our vision of the eschatological. That, and this is the heaven thing, the vision you painted, but still it's in the future and it's tied to Christ's second coming. And so you guys know the terminology, we have over-realized our eschatology by believing that we can bring it in now. And it's one of the greatest idolatries that ever infiltrated the church. So we have to be deeply gripped by the fact that we have to wait for Christ's coming. But in the meantime, there's everything to do in all of these areas to bring influence. But it's about influence. And until he comes, that's as far as it's going to go. And sometimes the influence is more, and it's so encouraging. That's the history of Europe. The influence is remarkable. China, Africa, South America, I don't see that the influences have really gone that far yet. But we hope they do. But yeah, does that touch where you're? Because I like the point you're making. But I think there's a lot of theological issues that are tied to all of these. What is our theology of the future? What is our theology of the kingdoms? What's our theology of creation and cultural institutions?
Do you see any New Testament examples of this happening with the apostles seeking to influence culture? I just need to do the book of Acts. I'm wondering if you can tie that down.
Well, the fact that Paul is engaged in conversation with very powerful Roman leaders, Felix, and he engages someone who's very much outside the church, but engages him with his story. But you know, he's going further. He's engaging in the world of ideas. He's doing some serious apologetics there. Paul's letters are to the church, and it's clear as he speaks to the church, he's telling them, he's breaking this down all the time. So, you know, the Corinthian church are wanting to sort of draw into their bubble a little bit. It's just like, you know, you've got to get out. And so he's pushing them out all the time. And he's engaging them in terms of their relationship to culture and the world. So what do we do with this food offered to idols? And it's interesting, it's the opposite of Daniel there. That doesn't defile you. So eat it. And that particular context, that was the right thing to say and to do. I think Paul's undermining of slavery and of sexism is incredible, where women weren't even human beings, fully human, and you see how subtly he's challenging that at the most fundamental level and raising women and slaves in equal relationship to masters, Roman masters. I mean, that is really powerful, and that's, you know, there's a lot of thought there about what it means to be human and how freedoms function culturally. So the list could go on and on and on, but he's not just dealing with how do you do the Lord's Supper. It's one of the issues he deals with, but
I was just thinking actually he deals with Christ's physical body opposing the Gnostic kind of ideas, and the 1 Timothy 4 thing as well.
Absolutely,
he's talking about the importance of the physical world.
So. Yeah. And that point is so important. It's central to Paul, isn't it? The resurrection. And the resurrection is what nukes this, too. There's lots of things which would nuke it.
But. Colossians, if you go to.
Yep. Brilliant.
Doesn't Paul at some point say something like, it's better for you not to marry for the sake of the gospel? I mean, that would kind of be sort of sacrificing the right side for the left side here.
The sense that he's married is a sensitive point.
If I was going to pray, Lord, there's one question I don't want to be asked in this lecture. It would have been that one there. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, Paul was a strange guy, wasn't he? And I think you see that reflected within 1 Corinthians 7. He almost says himself, I know I'm a bit weird on this one. And don't take this as an authoritative word straight from the mouth of Christ. I love the way his humanity is reflected. Anybody else done serious work in 1 Corinthians 7?
Well, he begins by saying it's good to be married, rejecting the Corinthian opposal of kind of physical or kind of sexuality.
Yeah.
So you've got to not take that little sentence out of the context of the whole of that and the argument he's making.
Yeah.
The time that evil and there may be some kind of fighting going on or something, the famine going on in Corinth at the time.
And he reflects singleness as a charis, a gift of the Holy Spirit. Some have this gift. I think it is one of the gifts of the Spirit. And not many single people I know have it. And in a sense, that's why there's so much pain there. But there are some, I think, who have been given this gift in a really special way. Good.